The reading is taken from Acts chapter 9, verses 19 to 31, which is page 974 in the Church Bible. And before I start reading the verses, we're just setting the scene. Saul was on his way to arrest Christians in Damascus, and he was arrested by the Lord Jesus Christ and had the remarkable conversion experience we are familiar with. He was struck with blindness and was led to the city, and Ananias, having been instructed by God, went to the house where Saul had been taken, laid hands on him, and he received his sight and was baptized. So starting at verse 19. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Amen.
We have actually covered through the Acts of the Apostles. I forget now which chapter. David, I think, was going to deal with chapter 13 this morning. But we're going to have a flashback. We're flashing back to chapter 9. So if you have your chapter 9 open. So we're looking at this passage that was read to us. And as you know, Paul's Hebrew name was Saul. His Hebrew name was Saul, but he was also a Roman citizen. So you'll find that from chapter 13, verse 9 onwards, basically, for the majority of the time, he is called Paul. So forgive me if I say Paul when it should be Saul, or Saul when it should be Paul. Slip of the tongue. The book of Acts was written by Luke, and rather than being a detailed historical passage, it is actually a selection of events. It's a selection that the Apostle Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, guidance of the Holy Spirit, selected to put in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. So he doesn't clearly record everything that occurred in the time span that's covered in this chapter 9, which we'll see as we go along. We could easily think that everything in this chapter happened in a matter of weeks or months. If you read it through, you think, well, yeah, it's quite a short space of time. But that's not actually the fact. It was quite a few years that is spanned by this passage. As an example, when Luke says in verse 23, now after many days were passed, that many days was in fact at least a three-year period. And we know that because in other places, Paul actually himself relates his experience of his dramatic conversion and tells us that he went to other places. He went from Damascus, where he had had the conversion experience that was read to us, wonderful experience. Then he goes to Arabia, and he stays there for 3 years. So, in Acts chapter 22, it's recounted by Paul to us that Jesus called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and he was to be what Paul likens in 1 Corinthians as being a foundation stone of the church. He meant a spiritual foundation stone in the spiritual church, of course. Now, to do that, as well as having the vast knowledge of scriptures that he already had, he also needed training in Christian teaching, which Jesus was going to give to him himself, to Paul, or Saul if he was then, directly to Paul. Jesus knew all about Paul. Of course he did. He's God. He knew Saul was a Pharisee, very intelligent, very well educated Pharisee, a university trained man. He was a keeper of the law. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a very strong and he was a very proud man. Pharisees were very proud people, as we know. And naturally speaking, lest you think I've got a down on Pharisees, Pharisees were actually, they had a lot to be proud of. They were keepers of the law, they were very devout in their worship, they obeyed the laws, they met regularly, they wouldn't miss going to synagogue, and so on. So they're proud people, but Jesus, you see, as he makes clear, he knew that pride comes before fall. And what we see in this passage is part one, if you like, of Saul's training program. It's Paul in God's training school. Now, God resists the proud. Peter says that in 1 Peter 5. Resists the proud. And he has many ways of teaching his people humility. So this is my point number one, is Saul's lesson in humility. Saul went to Damascus as a furious prosecutor. He carried documents with him with authority to arrest and punish, even to death, the disciples of Jesus, those who were in Damascus. As had happened, of course, to Stephen with Saul's help. So Saul was a man of natural strength, great ability. He was powerful to be given letters of authority by the authorities in Jerusalem to go to Damascus. He was obviously a man of some influence and some purpose, and he had authority. Now this is his lesson, the beginning of his lesson in humility. How humiliating it was too. God simply shone a light from heaven and it knocked him to the ground in the dust. Now, a Pharisee, when he was travelling, no doubt was travelling in fine clothing. They were respectable men. They were admired. They were looked up to. They had a position in their society. He would have been wearing, I would suggest, decent clothes. The light shone from heaven first, and it knocked him off his horse. Maybe he was on a horse. Certainly, Caravaggio in his painting, as you've seen probably, was lying on the ground having been struck off his horse. Perhaps he wasn't on a horse, but nonetheless, here was this Pharisee, proud Pharisee, lying in the dust. What a humiliating experience for a Pharisee. Then the risen Lord Jesus spoke to him, and it reduced Saul to a helpless, trembling, submissive, weak, jelly-like man. All Jesus asked was, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me, Saul?" And Saul was in a state of shock and anxiety, severe anxiety. How kind that was of the Lord Jesus. Would you have been like that, I wonder? Would I have been like that? One of your close friends, a little while before, had been murdered. And this man had a hand in it. And here, all Jesus is saying is, "Why are you persecuting me, Saul? Why do you persecute me? What have I done to you? Why are you persecuting me so?" No mention of Saul having been the enemy of Jesus right up to this point at all. The phrase of the hymn writer comes to mind, doesn't it? "I praise my soul, the King of Heaven. God is slow to chide and swift to bless." Have you not found that in your experience? When you have been guilty of something and repented of it, he's slow to chide. He doesn't chastise us unless he has to. And he is swift to bless. In verse 8, it says, when his eyes were open, this is when he is still, he's just getting up from the ground, I guess. It says, when his eyes were opened, we'll stop there. His spiritual eyes were opened. His eyes, spiritual eyes were opened. He could see that this Jesus really was indeed the Son of God, who he had claimed to be all along. Saul was a changed man. He was converted to Christ. And Saul's conversion, I have said this before, so bear with me. I think it's an important point and it impresses me whenever I read of Paul's conversion. It is a classic example of God's irresistible grace. Saul knew firsthand that his conversion was all of God. Irresistible grace. It was planned by God. God had unexpectedly worked in his heart and changed Saul's heart. As he was, one minute he was going towards Damascus with hate in his heart. Within a minute or so, he was a changed man. Here is the Lord Jesus. His heart has been changed. One could almost say nothing at all to do with Saul. And Saul knew it. If you read his writings in Romans, in Ephesians, and other places, in letters that he wrote, he says exactly that. That it was all of God's doing. None of his. None of his doing at all. Anyway, this was a very humbling experience for this Pharisee, this Saul. Not being just thrown to the ground in the dust, no place for a proud Pharisee, but brought to genuine repentance and sorrow for sin. That's never easy. It's always a humbling experience. Don't you find it humbling to come before God and say, "I have to confess that this is what I've done"? It's the only way. It's the only way we have, dear friends. You know that. This was a humbling experience. We might well say, "Well, wasn't that enough, Saul, for Saul, Lord? Wasn't it enough?" Well, certainly the Lord didn't think so. And before we think that Saul needed humbling because he was a proud Pharisee more than we do, think again. None of us really knows our own heart. Verse 8 again. It says, when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. His spiritual eyes were open nonetheless, but he saw no one. A little while earlier, he was this proud man, confidently approaching Damascus. Now he's being led by the hand, like a small child, incapable of walking on his own. Isn't that humiliating for a man? To be led like a little child by the hand. In our recent, we studied Daniel, and recently we've been going through 1 Corinthians in the evenings. And the verse from Proverbs that the Apostle Peter quotes in his first letter, has been mentioned several times. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, that was the first lesson in humility for the Apostle Paul. Then we come on to point two, Saul's three-year course, I've called it, in the University of Heaven. As I mentioned earlier, between verses 22 and 23, there's a period of some 3 years when Saul is away in Arabia. And that's to be found in Galatians 1:9-17. It would have been quite natural for Saul to go to Jerusalem after his conversion, to consult with the other apostles and learn what Jesus had taught them. But clearly God had other plans. The other apostles had been with the Lord Jesus Christ for about 3 years. And now, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to be Paul's university lecturer for 3 years. He's going to be on a 3-year course, lectured by the Lord Jesus Christ. What an honour that was. 3 years being taught by the Master himself on a one-to-one personal private tuition basis. Surely that not only explains where his knowledge of Christian doctrines were acquired, but it also gives added authority to the apostle when he went around and when he wrote the major part of New Testament doctrines. He received them from the highest authority, from God himself. Now Saul is back in Damascus and preaches in the synagogue. He is preaching to those who were previously his supporters, and they were very angry. They were very angry with him because he's been a turncoat. Now, we don't like turncoats. They're plotting to kill him, just as he had plotted to kill Christian believers in Damascus. When they threatened to kill him, he knew they weren't just making idle threats. They meant to kill him in order to silence him. Now, when he had to escape, I'm sure he was very reluctant to accept the escape plan that his people, his friends, had made for him. When I was a student, I was at college with an Indian gentleman, a very high caste Indian. He'd come over to study. And one day, we were in Watford, in the high street there. He needed to catch a bus, and he wouldn't run for it. He wouldn't run for the bus, because for a man of his caste to run for a bus, it was undignified. He just would not be seen, even in Watford High Street, running for a bus. It was beneath him. He'd sooner miss the bus, a great inconvenience, than to be seen running. It was undignified. And for Saul to be unceremoniously put in a basket on a rope and lowered out of the window would have been unthinkable. A Pharisee of Pharisees, being crunched up in a basket and lowered over a city wall. It was undignified. But he had a new heart, and he submitted again to the providence of God. So he learned another lesson in humility and submission. My last point, point three, is Saul is rejected and then accepted. And we move to verse 26. It says, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem," here was Saul returning to Jerusalem with his heart and mind renewed by God. A renewed heart and mind, a new creature. Everything must have appeared new. We sang it in the hymn, didn't we? Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. That's the experience of many believers when they come to know the Saviour. Everything is new, everything looks new. Imagine therefore his feeling as he caught the first distant view of the temple, that house of sacrifice, as he approached Jerusalem. Its sacrifice, of course, had been brought to an end, to a conclusion. The Lamb of God had been offered. Its prophecies had been fulfilled. The Lord had come. The sacrifice of sacrifices, once and for all. Imagine his feelings as he saw that. The truths of the Old Testament had become alive to his regenerated heart. It all made sense to him now. The Old Testament fell into place. Some of us have Jewish friends, and how we yearn for them to become believers, to have their eyes opened. I've got a very dear friend who, he knows the Old Testament inside out, and in God's mercy, he is getting to grips with the New Testament. But of course, he can't see it. It only needs God to open his eyes, his spiritual eyes, and immediately, as I'm sure it did with Saul when he became Paul, it all fell into place, like the final piece of a jigsaw coming together, whatever, however you like to explain it. It all fell into place. He could see clearly how wonderful, how we should pray for our Jewish friends. As he approached the gates, he might have been treading where, the very spot where he had so willingly helped in the death of Stephen just a short time before. Now he entered those gates perfectly content, I would suggest, that if it were God's will, he would gladly be dragged out through those same gates to the same fate that Stephen had. The same Jesus who had appeared to assure the dying Stephen had appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. It's wonderful, I think. In Galatians 1, Paul gives his own account of his visit to Jerusalem. He went to see Peter and stayed 2 weeks, talking only, as it happens, to Peter and James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. Verse 26 again. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and didn't believe that he was a disciple. So Saul, another humiliation really, isn't it? Saul went along to Jerusalem, wanted to join the church, but they said, oh no. Oh no, we know all about you, Saul of Tarsus. Oh no. Didn't want to know. They probably had the image burned indelibly into their mind of their brother Stephen being stoned. What an awful sight that must be, you know, when you see a pal being stoned to death, bleeding in agony. I don't think it's a surprise, really, that they didn't welcome him. Two things here, just in passing. It's clear that the New Testament church had a high view of church membership. It was important for Saul to join the church as soon as he could. We also believe that church membership is important, essential for all believers. And of course, whenever people are going away, I noticed with Richard when he was saying that he was considering moving away from the area, the first thing he thought about was, where can I go to church? In fact, the fellowship that he wants to join is the reason he wants to move to that city. So it's important that true Christians should belong to a close fellowship. It's taught in the New Testament. The other point is that neither Peter nor Barnabas, who were involved in Paul going to the Jerusalem church, neither of them rebuked the Jerusalem church for expressing caution, for being careful about who they let into church membership. His track record, you see, was not a good recommendation. So we need to be clear when somebody joins us in fellowship that they are firstly true believers, and secondly, that they are in accord with us. Now, people say, I don't believe in denominations. But in Amos, we read, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Which can be applied to all sorts of things, to marriage, many things. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? It would be folly to invite into church membership here somebody who was violently opposed to any of our major doctrines. We are able to accept people into membership here who don't see exactly eye to eye with us on certain doctrines. But it is right not to have fellowship with people who strongly disagree with us. They were always one accord in the upper room before Pentecost. We need to be in one accord, don't we? So Paul was rejected by the church at Jerusalem. Saul's arrival had no doubt created as much doubt among the Christians as it had done in Damascus when they arrived there. Note that Paul didn't go along there saying, "Look at the wonderful experience I've had in Damascus." He didn't give his testimony. He didn't try to impress them. But he humbly sought admission to them. His integrity was questioned. His motives. They clearly thought he was a wolf in sheep's clothing. And he reacted much as our Saviour would have done, with grace and humility. Would you have done? Would I have done? In those circumstances, you go to a church, ask to join it, and they say, Oh no, messenger, we've heard about you. In fact, there might be people who say that. But it wouldn't be nice, would it? Barnabas. Now Barnabas steps in, and Luke translates his name in chapter 4 as being son of encouragement. And he lives up to his name. He believes the account of Paul's conversion and is convinced that it is a genuine conversion. He brings Paul to the apostles, where he acts as Paul's spokesman, and much the same as Ananias had been Paul's supporter in Damascus, so he behaved. Barnabas' own record of trustworthiness causes the apostles to listen to him and to what he has to say about Paul. Barnabas relates Paul's conversion experience and the boldness that he had preached in the synagogue there about the name of Jesus. Paul is then accepted into the church and immediately starts preaching in Jerusalem. And as in Damascus, it enraged his former supporters, his high-ranking Pharisee friends. They were enraged. They tried to kill him. And again, he's hurriedly dispatched from Jerusalem to his hometown, Tarsus. So in conclusion, it's interesting to note that there's nothing to indicate that Paul's preaching in Damascus and in Jerusalem was successful. We're not told he had great success. Often, as we read in the Acts, it says the preaching there met with success. We don't read that about Paul in Damascus nor in Jerusalem. The only fact we're told about him and his preaching was that it angered his hearers. So much so they wanted him dead. Kill the preacher. And if I would be outraged if I said maybe his preaching was in fact unwise. Maybe he was unwise. Maybe he was offending people by his preaching style. We hear later about Paul's ministry where he'd certainly changed the preaching style, because take for example when he went to Athens, I've said this before, when he went to Athens, there he was speaking calmly, politely to the elite, the intellectually elite in Athens, and he speaks on their own terms. He had learned to be all things to all men. He came alongside them, didn't concede one bit, of course, in his principles, but he came alongside them. He was able to speak directly about their false gods, about the wickedness of their idolatry, with boldness, it says, but it was mixed with grace. And when we speak to others about Christian things, nothing at all is gained by our charging in like a bull in a china shop. We should pray for wisdom on how we approach those with whom God brings us into contact. Boldness, yes, but with an admixture of grace. Paul remained at Tarsus for at least 8 years. And wouldn't you have thought that Paul would immediately go out and fulfil what he was called to do? Go out to the Gentiles. Jesus had said, You're called to go out to the Gentiles. Here he is, back in his hometown, for 8 years. Don't you find that rather strange? It seems that his ministry was put on hold. No doubt the man, sort of man that he was, he didn't sit and twiddle his thumbs. I guess he would have engaged in personal evangelism. Perhaps he worked on honing his preaching skills. Later, when Paul writes to Timothy about the appointment of leaders in the church, he tells them to be careful not to put new converts into positions of authority. It was at least 11 years from his wonderful conversion. Isn't that enough to send him on a preaching tour? Conversion like that, if it happened today, the person would be whisked around on a preaching tour, or certainly he'd be on show for the wonderful testimony. And wonderful testimonies are wonderful. I'm not decrying that at all. But it was at least 11 years from his wonderful conversion before he started in the ministry to the Gentiles to which God had called him. So we need patience. We need dependence on God's leading in all matters. And we would ask of all unbelievers what Jesus asked of Saul. Why do you continue to fight against me? Why do you kick against me? Maybe the reply would be, I'm not fighting you, God. God hasn't appeared to me like he did to Saul of Tarsus, hasn't spoken to me. Well, we'd gently say that the Bible says that every person who doesn't know that his sins are forgiven and has a new heart is at enmity with God. Says it many times in the Bible. If your heart has not been changed, you are God's enemy. God is your enemy. God also says he has spoken to you. He's spoken to your conscience, which people press down, don't want to know. He's spoken in creation. And of course, anybody listening now, he's speaking to you now. When, as believers, consider Paul's conversion, do we compare our own somewhat boring testimony to Paul's? We've had nothing dramatic, no bright light from heaven, no being knocked off our bike or our horse, nothing like that. I would remind you again, as again, something I often say, the same power is needed to change a sinner's heart, whether he's a murderer like Saul of Tarsus, or a respectable person who's been to church every Sunday of their lives, but is not born again. It's exactly the same power that is required. We all need a new heart, and the Bible says it takes the same power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead to be active, to bring us to salvation. Isn't that amazing? Lastly, finally, the Apostle Paul learned his lesson in humility well. Paul did become, I think, a truly humble and obedient service. Now, do you know this? If you ever have the great privilege of having personal dealings with Her Majesty the Queen, and you're allowed to write to her personally on a personal basis, you'll be given clear instructions on how to write your letter. Did you know that? And it has to finish, I think this is probably in Debrett's or somewhere, which is going online, as a matter of fact. They're going to stop that lovely big red book, which I'm sure you've all got on your bookcase. All the gentry have it. You'll be told how to write the letter, and it will finish with these words. I have the honour to be your Majesty's most humble and obedient servant. Say that to the Queen of England. I have the honour to be your Majesty's most humble and obedient servant. Oh, to be like that with our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. Amen.